Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, provide the fifth time in the book of Hebrews that God gives an extended warning to the Hebrew believers, and really to all of us who read this letter. In chapter 2, he says, pay close attention to what you're hearing so that you do not drift from it, or you will not, if you neglect this salvation that he offers, you will not escape. In chapter 3 in Hebrews, he says, take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from a living God. In chapter 4 was a third time he gives warnings. And in chapter 4, he said, let us fear that we may fall short of this rest. In chapter 6, the fourth time that he warns the Hebrew believers and all of us reading this letter, he says in chapter 6, that it is impossible to renew again to repentance someone who apostatizes, someone who falls away from Jesus Christ. They reject Jesus Christ, never to return again. And now chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, which we looked at on Wednesday night, gives the fifth time in the book of Hebrews that God warns them and us of the danger of falling away from Christ. Through, as you read earlier, the danger that I could fall away from Christ happenings could happen because I do not give real attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or I could fall away from Christ through unbelief. Or I could fall away from Christ through hearts that have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the question comes, will a person with genuine faith fall away from Christ? The Bible answer is no. Can a person given eternal life by Jesus after turning to Him in genuine faith fall away from Christ or lose this salvation? And the Bible answer is no. The Bible says in the Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Present tense. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one is able to take them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. However, have there been many people who have followed Christ and then fallen away from Him? And the Bible answer is yes. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, who set their minds on earthly things, whose glory is in their shame. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, for many antichrists have appeared. Verse 19 says, they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us so that it might be shown that they all are not of us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. So apparently, in the last days, there'll be many people who become antichrists who at one time were gathered with believers. But they go out. Why? 1 John says, because they are not really a believer. We have a great example of this. Go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Colossians 4 and verse 14. We read about this man. Colossians 4, 14. Paul says at the end of his letter to the Colossians, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now look at Philemon, verse 24, right before the book of Hebrews. Philemon, verse 24. He ends this letter to Philemon, sending greetings, and says in verse 24, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So we see there's this guy named Demas who is a fellow worker with Paul. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Have there been people who have followed Christ and then left Him? Yes. Is there a real danger that there are within the church those who do not possess genuine faith? Yes. As a matter of fact, I want to show you two passages that really expose this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." Now look at chapter 13, verse 5. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Hey, Corinthians, I'm hearing that right now in your church there are all kinds of angry tempers and strifes and disturbances and immoralities which have not been repented of. And I'm saying to you, Paul says, and God says, examine yourself to see whether or not you really are in the faith. I'm going to show you one more. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And I want you to look at this incredible description of what it's going to be like in the last days. And this is going to be people that are in the church. 2 Timothy 3, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 15. Don't miss what's happening here. "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' follow was also. Now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And so we ask the question, is there a real danger that there are those within the church who do not possess genuine faith? And the answer is yes. James chapter 1 says, "Therefore, putting away all filthiness and all wickedness, in humility receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." And so there are people who sit in churches and sing the songs and say, "I ask Jesus to come into my heart," but all they are is hearers of the word. They are ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They do not do. And the New Testament is filled with warnings to these kinds of people. Could any of us who profess Christ fall away from Him? Yes, or these warnings in Hebrews would not have been written. Was apostasy, remember what apostasy is. Apostasy is a final rejection of Jesus Christ. You, as Hebrews 10 says, you trample under your feet the Son of God. You consider the blood of His covenant as a common thing, like the blood of any other man. And you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You insult the Spirit of grace. That's apostasy. You reject Jesus Christ and you want nothing more to do with Him. Was that a threat in first century Rome to these Hebrew people who were professing Christ in the midst of persecution when some of their friends and some of their family was being literally thrown to the lions? When some of them were being used as human torches to light the highways? When their houses were being taken from them and their families were rejecting them and they were going through all kinds of temptation, was it a threat to them to just say, you know what, it's not worth it, and reject Jesus Christ? Yes, it was a threat to them. Is it a threat to you? Yes. But look how God, after warning them for the fifth time, look in verse 32 of chapter 10, how God encourages them after this fifth warning. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, after you were filled with saving knowledge, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. In other words, as we mentioned Wednesday night, you endured sufferings, and one of the ways you did was you were put on stage. You were made a public spectacle, the word theater, and people mocked you, and you went through that ridicule. That's one of the ways that you endured sufferings. And partly by becoming a sharer with those who were so treated. The second way you endured these sufferings, you shared with people that were treated that way. You went and visited them in prison. You were not embarrassed of them. You stood in public with them. Remember that you did this. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And this is what the title of our message was Wednesday night, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Guys, you've come this far, and don't quit now. For you have need of endurance, verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised, what has been promised. Don't quit. For yet, verse 37, in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, if he pulls back from me, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, to eternal destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So now we come to the great chapter on genuine faith in the Bible. And that's what we're going to look at today. And the title of our sermon is this: the faith that saves is the faith that perseveres. The faith that saves is the faith that perseveres. He closes off the end of chapter 10 and says, listen, my righteous one lives by faith, and we, all of us I'm writing this letter to, we are not of those who shrink back. We are those who continue to follow Christ. And now we're going to see the greatest chapter in the Bible on genuine faith, the faith that perseveres. I want to see first in verse 1 the essence of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The word assurance means the thing that stands behind what I confidently expect. It's like right now, we have just agreed verbally to our space in Kennedy Plaza. In the next few, maybe this coming week or next week, we're going to sign documents, a lease agreement with the owner of that building. And when we sign that document and we have this in our hands and the owner has a copy in his hands, we now say, that's our building. Because we have the assurance of what we expect. Faith is, as someone said, the title deed of what you hope for. It is the conviction, the inward result of seeing proof, the convincement, the person of things not seen. Faith is the assurance. I have the title deed of what I expect. I am so sure of it. Faith is being sure. I love the NIV translation. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. This is the essence of faith. Someone has said, faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. That's how faith is. Faith sees what's maybe going to happen down the road as true now, as what I can't see now, as what I can see now. Someone else has said that faith brings what is not seen to the same full assurance of what is seen. This is the essence of faith. Look at the effect of faith in verse 2. What is the result of this that is sure of what it hopes for, that is certain of what it cannot see? The effect of it is, for by it the men of old gained approval. This means they have a good testimony given about them from God. They gained approval with God. They're well reported of by Him. By the way, in this chapter, when you see faith, you're going to see over and over again this idea that this is what pleases God. This is what pleases God, is this type of a heart. Look back in verse 38 of chapter 10. He says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." And we're finding out now, what does he mean by genuine faith? "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." God says, my soul has pleasure in the kind of person who he has the substance of things hoped for, the convincing of what he cannot see. He is sure of what he hopes for and convinced of what certain of what he doesn't see yet. This type of person gains approval with God. That's the result of that kind of a heart. And now, beginning in verse 3, all the way down to verse 40, we're going to see examples of this faith. Examples of faith. Verse 3 says, all right, let me give you an example of what I mean by verse 1. Faith being sure of what you hope for, convinced of what you do not see. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's what I mean. There's a great example of verse 1. We believe today in creation by faith, sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. His next example. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Who is the one that witnessed? And by the way, the word testimony in verse 4 and testifying in verse 4 is the same word as approval in verse 2. God is the one who is testifying. God is testifying about Abel that he is righteous because of his sacrifice. And through faith, even though Abel is dead, he still speaks. His faith still speaks to us, even though, as a result of his faith, he was killed. Look at verse 5. Next example. By faith, Enoch. Remember, faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you don't see. By this type of thing, this heart, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness. Here's that word again. Approval, testimony, witness, that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. You know what? Whereas Abel's faith still speaks though he died, Enoch's faith speaks to us while he lives. Both of them had faith, Both resulted in entirely two different ends, but both of their faiths God approved of, and both of them still speak to us. You see, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. If you don't have this heart described in verse 1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the convincing of what you do not see, you will not please God. You see, the kind of heart that pleases God is the heart that Abel had and the heart that Enoch had. Without that type of heart, you cannot please God. It's impossible. For he who comes to God must believe two things. Here's what God wants you to believe. That he is. That he is. I was reading what G. Campbell Morgan wrote a sermon on this, and he said, man has a natural capacity for prayer, and there is no half measure in this universe. Has that bird a wing? Then there is air in which to poise it. Has that fish a fin? Then there is water in which to use it. Does your soul go out in prayer? Then there is a God to pray to who will answer prayer. In other words, Morgan said, by the very fact you have a desire to pray, human beings do, there's a God who answers it. And then he gave a story I'd never heard about Helen Keller. He said, the human soul naturally believes in God in the fact that he is. And Morgan writes, is there anything more beautiful or wonderful than the story of Helen Keller? She was blind, dumb, deaf from birth, a soul imprisoned. Yet with infinite beautiful patience, another soul took time to communicate with that imprisoned soul. Without the aid of eyes, or ear, or tongue, but with a touch of tenderness and delicacy of sensation, Miss Sullivan at last found Helen Keller's beautiful soul. And in the process of that training, Bishop Phillips Brooks, a great pastor in England, was asked to go see Helen Keller and communicate to her the idea of God. With patience, the great bishop gave himself to the business, and after a long while, Helen Keller responded. She said to the bishop, quote, oh, I know perfectly well what you mean. I have always known him, but I did not know what you called him. Here's Helen Keller, who'd never heard a word in her life or spoken one. She knew in her heart, there's God. The Bible says, without faith, without being this heart that is sure of what you hope for and certain of what you don't see, you will never please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The word seek means to search for, to crave, to require. You feel this intensely about God, the Bible says you must believe that He is and that He rewards those who crave Him, who require Him. That's the kind of heart that pleases God, and only that kind of heart. Do you know that according to Genesis, Enoch lived 365 years? This means that Enoch walked in obedience with someone that he never saw for how long? 365 years. And you know what? That pleases God. I want to ask you today, do you believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him? Faber wrote a little poem. He said about God, He hides Himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Or He deserts us at the hour the fight is almost lost and seems to leave us to ourselves just when we need Him most. It is not so, but so it looks, and we lose courage then, and doubts will come if God has kept His promises to men. And this happens to us, doesn't it, sometimes? You say, God, where are you? And why does it seem like when I need you most, you're nowhere to be found? The Scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Look at the next example of this spirit. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. In reverence, in a heart that really believed, that really feared God, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. There were no boats. There were no floods before like this. Never happened. And by this act, verse 7, he condemned the world and became an heir, a possessor of the righteousness which is according to faith. You know what pleases God? Here's what pleases God. Obeying, even though he is warning you about things that have never been seen yet. That's the heart that pleases God. You go back and read Genesis. In Genesis 5, verse 32, the Bible says that Noah was 500 years old. If you go to Genesis 6:10, it says he was 500 years old when he gave birth, when he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it says right after that, that God's heart was grieved with the people on earth, and he commanded him to build an ark. And the Bible says later on in chapter 7, about verse 6, that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. This means that perhaps for 100 years, Noah acted in obedience to something that he had never seen before, simply because God told him it was coming. That's the heart that pleases God. Look at verse 8, our next example. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you see that Abraham came from a very well-to-do family. He had lived his entire life with his home in his homeland, with his relatives, and he was 75 years old, and God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to get up, and I want you to leave your homeland. Take your family, and I want you to go. Where do you want me to go, God? Go. And do you know that Abraham spent the next 100 years of his life traveling, always living in temporary quarters, until the day he died? He never got there. Matter of fact, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 5 that Abraham didn't even own a foot of ground anywhere on this earth. The only thing that we know that Abraham ever had was the tomb that he purchased for the field where he buried his wife. Here is a man who left the wealth and the comfort of his family and spent the next 100 years of his life going where he didn't even know he was going. Verse 9 says, by faith he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same. You know what? The same thing. You know that Isaac and Jacob spent their entire life traveling and living in temporary quarters their entire life? Why did he do this? Verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, who was architect and builder is God. You know why Abraham was willing at 75 years of age to say, God, you're asking me to leave my homeland and to go not knowing where I'm going? The reason why is because Abraham had his eye on the reward. Matter of fact, remember back in chapter 10, verse 35, he says to them, do not throw away your confidence because it has a great reward. What is it that motivates and inspires this heart that says, I am sure of what I hope for, certain of what I do not see. And I'm going to go, God, wherever you say, because it's an eye, it's a heart that has an eye for the reward. That believes that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's what gains approval with God. Hey, what pleases God? You know what pleases God? Leaving your homeland, even though you don't know where you're going. You know what pleases God? Living as an alien in temporary quarters all your life, when you had a homeland and you had a nice house and you had property, and yet you spent the next 100 years of your life living in temporary dwelling places. That pleases God. Verse 11, look at our next example. By faith, Sarah, even herself, received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You know what pleases God? Is that you believe him, even though it's past the proper time of life. Even though there's no chance that now in my life that this should happen for me, you still believe. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, in the Spirit, that is sure of what it hopes for, certain of what it does not see. All of these, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all died in that Spirit without receiving the promises. Faith is, you could almost do this equation, faith equals obedience minus results. I don't necessarily see, God, how getting up and taking my family, and by the way, in Sarah's case, how long did she, waited a long, long time, 25 years, until God's word actually came true in her life. Abraham 100 had never got to, never settled. See, faith is obeying. This is what God's trying to tell the Hebrews right now. Yes, you are going through persecution and suffering, and some of the people that you love are dying. But you know what gains approval with me? Is that you still follow me even though you see those results. Because you have an eye to the reward, you believe that I am. And that I reward those who seek me. This pleases God. And without that Spirit, you cannot please Him. He says in verse 13, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers, they were foreigners, and they were exiles on the earth. You know what an exile is? An exile is someone who their native country is somewhere else. And in this case, these people, their heaven was their native country. That's how Abraham felt and Sarah. Do you know that when you live as a temporary resident somewhere, you are very flexible and unattached? I don't know how many of you guys have ever lived. I know you did for about 6 weeks or so in Turkey, and some of you guys, we've been to Greece for a couple weeks, and I've been in different parts of the earth for short stays. You know what's kind of, one thing nice about going to a foreign country is you feel very unattached to it. I feel very flexible. Matter of fact, when I went in 2005 to Indonesia right after the tsunami to Banda Aceh, and I remember one night, me and the guy that I was with, we stayed in this house with about 25 other people, and we were sleeping on mattresses in the living room. I mean, I had a guy next to me, two guys across from me. When I would go to the bathroom, the shower was a big bucket of water, and with a dipper on it, you poured it over your head. That was the shower. Now, you know what? I was fine with that. You know why? Because I knew that's not where I lived. I knew I was only going to be there a short time. I could put up with it. Because where I really lived, I knew it wasn't going to be that way. See, that's the spirit that Abraham had. Abraham had the heart that he said, you know what, Lot? You choose the best property. That's fine. This is not my home. I'm in exile here. I feel unattached to here. I'll go with whatever happens because my eye is to the reward. Verse 14 says, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That pleases God. Abraham, I know that I've asked you to leave at 75 years of age everything that you've known. And you spent all your life until the day you died wandering. But you know what? I'm not ashamed to be called your God. Because guess what? I have prepared a city for you. He says at the end of that verse. Someone wrote of the early Christians, there's a letter they have found in the 2nd century AD called the Epistle to Diognetus. And they wrote about Christians at this time in the 200s AD, quote, "They inhabit their own country but as sojourners. They take part in all things as citizens and endure all things as aliens. Every foreign country is theirs, but every country is foreign." That's how people saw Christians. They seemed so unattached. You know, it was interesting. I have a book of sermons by Chrysostom, who lived 100 years after that, in the 300s AD. And even 100 years after this epistle, look how things have changed. Listen to what Chrysostom says to his congregation. He says, "But we busy ourselves about everything here as citizens. In what righteous men were to the world, strangers and dead, that we are to heaven. In what they were to heaven, alive and acting as citizens, that we are to the world. Wherefore," Chrysostom said to his congregation, "we are dead, because we have refused that which is truly life, and have chosen this which is but for time. Wherefore we have provoked God to wrath, because when the enjoyments of heaven have been set before us, we are not willing to be separated from things on earth, but like worms we turn about from the earth to the earth, and again from this to that. And in short, we are not willing to look up even for a little while to withdraw ourselves from human affairs." Hey, I want to ask you this morning, do you feel about this earth and heaven the way those who please God felt? That's a question that God asked of me and all of us. You see, without faith, we cannot please God. The heart that believes that He is, and that He rewards those who seek Him, and that feels as though on this earth you are a stranger in exile. You'll go anywhere God wants you to go. You'll do anything God wants you to do. You see, it's that kind of heart that pleases God. What pleases God? Still believing, even when you're dying, even though His promises haven't been fulfilled. They all died without receiving the promises. And the Bible says they all died in faith. That pleases God. That when you're on your deathbed, even though some of those promises have not happened, you still believe. Verse 17. And by the way, I want to ask us then this question based on verse 16. Is God ashamed to be called our God? I mean, is God who He is? Does He reward those who seek Him? And yet in my life and your life, am I not willing to go out not knowing where He wants me to go simply because He told me to? Am I not willing to believe God when He holds out to me something that can happen in my life that's way beyond the proper time that it should happen, but in my heart I quit believing? Is God ashamed to be called my God? Because I don't believe that He is. And I don't believe He rewards those who seek Him. And I reflect that by my lack of obedience, lack of courage. Verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." I mean, here he was, with this spirit of being sure of what he hoped for, certain of what he could not see, offered up his only son, the same one who God had told him earlier, "In this son will all your descendants be." And now, God, you're asking me to sacrifice him? Verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. When God spared Isaac's life, it was like a picture of resurrection to Abraham. Hey, what pleases God? You know what pleases God? Offering up your only son, trusting that God is able to raise him from the dead. Look at our next example, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Here Isaac was, traveled his entire life like his father Abraham. Never got to the promised land. They were not a great nation. They had not inherited yet. But he still blessed his sons and told them these promises are coming. Next example, 21. Jacob, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of the staff. Again, Jacob spent his entire life wandering around, never inherited the promised lands, and he now was blessing his grandsons and saying, guys, God's going to do it. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He said, guys, it hasn't happened yet, but I'm telling you, one day we're going to go to the promised land, and when we do, I want you to take my bones and bury them there. You see what pleases God? It pleases God, as we said, when you're still believing, even when you're dying, even though the promises have not been fulfilled yet, and yet you are still instilling those promises in your kids and in your grandkids. That pleases God. Our next example, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking, again, like Abraham, right? He was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, again, looking to the reward, as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Hey, what pleases God? According to verse 23 and verse 27, when you fear him more than you fear a king. What pleases God, according to verse 24 through 26, when you consider Christ more valuable than earthly treasures. That pleases God. What pleases God, according to verse 28, when you do something that's never been done because he told you to do it. He tells you to take the blood of an animal and put it on the side of your door. Never been done, never seen, but you do it anyway. What pleases God? According to verse 29, when you walk into a sea, whoever does that? Whoever walks into a sea because he told you to do it. It's like someone said, faith goes beyond human reasonings and weakness. You see, this is what pleases God. Verse 30, our next example. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Joshua and the Israelites are our next example. You know what? Walls, I'm sure they could have thought, have never fallen down this way. March around this thing 7 times and blow a trumpet? That doesn't happen. Faith does it anyway. Faith can do all things. What pleases God? When you're willing to do something that makes no sense because he's what he told you to do. Without this kind of spirit, you cannot please God. You must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrew Christians in Rome, who could be thrown to the lions tomorrow. And you may, or you may not. And your family may reject you. Do not throw away your confidence, because there is a great reward. Now believe me. And if the fact tomorrow, if you get brought into that Colosseum and you go in there boldly and you are eaten alive, but the fact you went, that pleases me. And I tell you what, I'm not ashamed to be called your God, because I have a city prepared for you. Our next example, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she'd welcomed the spies in peace. What pleases God when you're willing to risk your life because you believe in Him? And now, verse 32 to 40, there are so many more. He says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. You know, in verse 32, every one of those names listed, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel the prophets, all of these guys overcame incredible odds. And you know what? It's real trust when the odds are stacked against you. The Bible says they conquered kingdoms. Remember Gideon conquered the Midianites? They shut the mouths of lions. Remember David shut the mouth of a lion and Samson did and Daniel? They quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They escaped the edge of the sword. Remember, Elijah escaped from the prophets of Baal and Jezebel. From weakness were made strong, Gideon and Samson on the day that he died, completely weak, but made strong. Became mighty in war like David and put armies to flight like Barak and the Canaanites. You see what this tells us here? Faith enables great acts. And by the way, did they do those things? No, God did. Who shut the mouth of a lion? God did. Who conquered kingdoms? God did. Who quenched the power of fire? God did. But they did. Because God was pleased with their faith. And so, He shut the mouth of the lion. And He got him out of the sword. And He quenched the power of fire. And these people did great acts. You know what? The same thing is true in our life. Faith, the kind of heart that pleases God, and without which it's impossible to please Him. The heart that is sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot see. You believe that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him. And the heart that feels that way and obeys is the heart that will accomplish great acts. But not only that, continue on in verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting their release. And by the way, do you know that the word torture here is a word that's talking about a drum. And apparently in those times, a common torture in that day was to stretch out a victim on a rack or a wheel, tight as a skin on a drum, and then beat them to death. Others were tortured, not accepting their release. In other words, they would have been let go if they had apostatized from Jesus Christ. If they had turned their back on Jesus, they would have let them go. But the Scripture says other people of great faith stayed on the wheel and would not accept their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Again, they had their eye towards the reward. And others experience mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. As we know, the Bible tells us that Zechariah the prophet was stoned to death. They were sawn in two, which church history tells us that Isaiah, that's how he died. He was sawed in half. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, poor, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, like Elijah. You know, faith, the heart that believes that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him. And that is so sure of what it hopes for and certain of what it does not see that it obeys even to the point of wandering around in sheepskins and goatskins and in deserts and mountains and caves and being sawn in two. This kind of faith strengthens not only to do great acts, but to go through great sufferings. You know what this tells us today? That the life of faith may not equal health, wealth, and prosperity. It may not. For some, the life of faith produces great results here, right? Like Daniel. Like Ezra. Like Esther, who risked her life and became the queen. And like Ruth, who obeyed and became the great-grandparent of David. And like Joseph, who became the vice president of Egypt. And like Joshua, and like Gideon. And what we tend to do is say, okay, God, give me faith that makes me a Joshua, that makes me an Esther. And that's great. And faith may do that. But you know what? Faith may not do that. Faith may not result in great results here, like in the life of Abel, who was murdered. And Moses, who never got there. And Samson. And Elijah, who died depressed. And Jeremiah, who the Scripture says, for 50 years, they would not listen to him. And Zechariah, who was stoned to death. But God is just as pleased with their faith as He was with Joshua's. Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. What pleases God? When you're willing to live your life on the run, in poverty, abused, and wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground for Him. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work in the love which you have shown toward His name. We want to say, I get an email sometimes from Ben Ekman, who is the head of Student Global Impact, and he sends out every week missionaries who are in Uzbekistan and Vietnam, who are taken from their family and murdered. And we say, God, they trusted you. Why? And I want to say to those people, God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget what you've done in His name. You may be sitting today in some city somewhere all by yourself. You may be sitting in a jail. But your faith pleases God just as much as the one who conquers kingdoms. And I wish I could say to all of them today what verse 38 says. The world is not worthy of you. The world's not worthy. There are certain people that only heaven is worthy of. And those of you that have wandered this way, God says to them, you have pleased me. And I say to you that only my house is worthy of you. Someone said the world drove them out, thinking them unworthy to live in it, while in truth it was unworthy to have them living in it. Those of you who today are suffering for Christ, the world is not worthy of you. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said, by the magnificence of your overcoming, by the result of your faith, you demonstrate to me the reality of the thing which you profess to believe. You say God. I'm not sure. But when you have ended your saying, I watch your doing, and I see that on the dark day there is light in your eye and a song on your lips, and I say, you must be right. There is no secret for that triumph other than God. You demonstrate the unseen things by your faith. Faith brings out of your word a work, out of your creed a creation, out of fruit full of beauty and sustenance. And men look on the work and believe the word, observe the creation and accept the creed, gather the fruit and are compelled to believe in the root. By your triumphs in the hour of pain and sorrow and agony, by your strength, by the victory with which you overcome in the pressing battles of life, you make men believe in the God you affirm to be the strength and sustenance of your life. God is pleased. Verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith. Everybody from Abel to the ones who we just read have wandered in caves and holes and deserts. Every one of them has gained approval through their faith. God is pleased with them, and He witnesses about them. They did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. And what is that something better we've heard about all through Hebrews? Christ. His better covenant. His better sacrifice. His better priesthood. All those Old Testament people that we just read. Some of who conquered kingdoms and some of whom were sawn in two. All of them gained approval. But none of them received everything that was promised of the heavenly kingdom. Why? Because God had provided something better. Christ, His covenant, His sacrifice, and His priesthood, so that apart from us, they, all those who have waited, would not be made perfect. They would not receive that heavenly kingdom without us. You see, God's got a big family He's putting together from the centuries of time and all over the earth, and together will be presented to Him. They had not received it yet because God had something better. And now I want us to see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, next, the exhortation to faith. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud, a large number of witnesses, people whose testimonies, they are testimonies that people gain approval with God through their faith. They are testimonies to that. You see all those people you just read about? They are testimonies that people gain approval with God through faith. That's what they're a testimony of. That when you believe that He is, and He rewards those who seek Him, and you're willing to go through incredible acts and incredible sufferings. Since we are surrounded with so many testimonies that people gain approval with God through their faith, let us also, just like they had to, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Moses had to lay aside his anger. Abraham and Sarah, their unbelief. Gideon, his fear. Jacob, his deception. Samson, his lust. Let us also lay aside, let us renounce, let us put away, once and for all in your heart, renounce every, he says, encumbrance, every heavy weight, every burden that hinders us. These could be things that maybe necessarily in and of themselves are not sinful. Maybe, again, my great attachment to things. but they're a heavy weight, not letting me run for the reward like I ought to. Maybe they're hobbies that keep me weighted down from really giving my full attention and heart to really running for this reward that pleases God. Or maybe it is things like pride or sloth or doubt. And someone has said it is by running that a person learns what these things are. So long as he stands, he does not feel that they are burdensome. But when he starts to run, he knows what's weighing him down. And he says, and the sin which so easily entangles, the sin which clings so close to us, lay it aside. And run with endurance. This is not a short sprint, but an endurance race. Don't run with impatience, doubt, or despair, but run with endurance the race that is set before us. And finally, verse 2, I want to see the energy for this kind of faith. Hebrew Christians, you could go to the Colosseum, and you could not. Either way, the thing that makes you approve with God is a heart that believes that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him. Look here, and now I want you to see the energy of your faith. Here it is, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Turn away from all other things and focus with eyes for no one else and nothing else except Jesus. The author, the one who takes the lead and provides the example. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 10, He was the author of our sanctification and our salvation through suffering. Jesus took the lead in suffering. And Jesus also takes the lead in faith. He is the author and the perfecter. He is the one who gives us the highest example of faith there is. By the way, the word perfecter is used nowhere else in the entire Bible. Jesus is the leader, the one who goes before us and sets the example of what it means to have a heart that believes God is and rewards those who seek Him. And He's a perfecter. He's the greatest example of it. Everybody you just read about in these past many verses, He is the greatest. Fix your eyes on Him. You know, one of the things that coaches do a lot of times with their teams, before a big game, they'll show them a movie and inspire them to simply bust out of that locker room and go for it because they just got done watching Hoosiers. I know sometimes I've even read that Bill Belichick of the Patriots has showed his guys movies to get them ready to go. The Scripture says to us, you want to be inspired, you Hebrew Christians and all you people reading this, fix your eyes on Jesus, the leader and the perfecter of faith. Who, for the joy, and again, what was he focused on? The reward. Who, for the joy that was set before him, the joy that he was heading back to his Father, to be back in heaven again, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising, thinking little or nothing of the shame, the disgrace, the dishonor. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What pleases God? That His Son endured the cross, despising the shame. Hey people, Hebrew Christians and Down City Church, fix your eyes on Jesus seated on His throne. He's your perfect priest. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He has offered His superior sacrifice and is now sitting in triumph while His enemies are being made a footstool for His seat. Right now, that's really where He is. And Christ, right now, God wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus, seated high and lifted up on His throne. He has won. Now, faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let's pray. Christ, we pray this day that you may strengthen us by your grace to have this faith that saves, the faith that perseveres. Lord, I pray that you will plant strong in us this confidence of what we hope for and this persuasion of what we cannot see, that we believe that you are and reward those who seek you. And I pray that you will fill us with faith as we seek to plant this church in this city, Lord. That like Noah and Abraham and Joshua and all the lists that we saw, Lord, we would have a heart that displeases you, trusting the results, whatever they may be, to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.